For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also did, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial and perished by the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured and perished by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them by way of example, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure. 1 Corinthians 10:1-13.
In our study tonight, we're talking about the faithfulness of those of us who are Christians. Many obey the gospel, but it seems that when it comes to faithfulness, to remain faithful, therein is the challenge. We see that to be true in Bible times as well. In Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 22, the text tells us, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." John writes in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10. The Apostle Paul affirmed that he had fought a good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished the course. Henceforth, he said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing." Faithfulness, Paul said, "I've done that. I've been faithful even unto the end." The context of our study tonight in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, is an interesting context following on the heels of some things that are discussed in the 9th chapter that we don't want to neglect in our study. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, the writer says, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant." That little word, "for," is an impressive word. It ties thoughts together. And as we see in the last few verses of the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing concerning his own faithfulness. And he says in verse 26, "I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected." Paul's concerned about faithfulness. In light of his own faithfulness, he then sets forth the thoughts that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The example of Israel is then shown to help us to understand the possibility of becoming unfaithful, and also to see the consequences of unfaithfulness. So we turn our attention to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, I want to read again verses 1 through 4. The writer says, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." God had abundantly blessed the people of Israel. God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage when he caused them to pass through the sea. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, we read of their crossing out or coming out of Egyptian bondage. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus, the 14th chapter, where we will read beginning at verse 13. Exodus, the 14th chapter, I want to begin at verse 13. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of Jehovah." One of the things that sometimes we do is we want to move forward when we don't know what to do. The people of Israel did not know what to do, and rather than to move side to side, to move forward, or to remove themselves backward, Moses tells them, you stand still. You stay put until you know what God's instructions for you are. But God then told them, beginning at verse 15, said unto Moses, why criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, and lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. You remember in this chapter, as it proceeds into verse 30 and forward, how that they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground. The children of Israel saw this great blessing of God. Now, when we study about the children of Israel and the history of these people, shortly after this, the question has to be raised in our mind, how could they become unfaithful when they had seen such miracles? They had seen the power of God. How then could they turn from these things? Well, they did. As the writer identifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they did a number of times. God had permitted them to be baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had entered into a relationship, a spiritual union with Moses as their spiritual leader. And thus they constituted his disciples. We read in John the 9th chapter and in verse 28 that there were some who reviled the blind man who was healed by Jesus, and they said unto him, thou art his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God hath spoken unto Moses, but for this man we know not whence he is. It was an honor to be considered a disciple of Moses. These people recognized that to be true. Recognized that indeed it was a dishonor because they did not know the Lord to become one of his disciples. And so they ridiculed this man. But my friend, this man did not need to be ridiculed. He understood who Jesus was. He was the man who had healed him. But in light of what they have said, they recognize it to be an honor to be a disciple of Moses. God had also given the Israelites food and drink in their wilderness wandering. The supernatural food, as it were, was manna that dropped from the heavens, and they were able to pick it up every morning with the abundance to feed their own families. And we also notice that more than once water was brought forth miraculously in order that they might water their herds and their flocks and receive water for themselves. So God had blessed them abundantly. Be it enough said that God has blessed us abundantly. Well, let's talk about just some of the ways that He has. God has delivered us from the bondage of sin and delivered us from the power of Satan. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans the 6th chapter and begin reading in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, know ye not that ye are the servant of the one that ye choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Look carefully at this passage. Again, we make the statement, here's what you were, here's what you have become. You were in bondage to sin, but now you are made free in Christ and made a servant of righteousness. Here's what you were, here's what you became. God has also permitted us to be a part of His kingdom. In Colossians, the 1st chapter, in verse 13, God had translated them out of the kingdom of darkness, that is, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or into the kingdom of His dear Son. Here were some who had been a part of this, now they are a part of something far better. God had indeed blessed them. He has also permitted us to be baptized into Christ. The benefit of that is seen in the Galatian letter in the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 26. In Galatians 3, verse 26, he says, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We have the privilege to be identified as a child of God. What makes that possible? Well, someone may say, the blood of Christ makes that possible. And you would be absolutely right, because it is through the blood of Christ that our sins are forgiven. But the blood of Christ is contacted when we are baptized into His death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And the purpose of Paul's writing in the Galatian letter is to help these in Galatia to understand what it was that made them children of God by faith. You look at your Bible. In verse 27 it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus, and if you're Christ, that is, if you belong to Him, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. God has abundantly blessed us to make it possible for us to be an heir of Abraham according to promise, that we might be identified as a child of God. It is one of the greatest honors that can possibly exist to be united with Him and with His disciples as children of God. God has also spiritually sustained us by Christ, who is identified as the bread of life. In John the 6th chapter, as Jesus rebukes those who follow Him simply for the loaves and the fishes, He says unto them, beginning at verse 48, John chapter 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which cometh down out of heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Jesus identifies what He has to offer and the benefits that that will bring unto us. He also, as He spoke with the Samaritan woman in John the 4th chapter, identifies Himself as the water of life. In John chapter 4, you'll notice beginning at verse 7. John chapter 4 in verse 7. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Now this begins a dialogue with this Samaritan woman. A dialogue that is quite interesting as we look at the context of this, because she wants to engage in an argument. She's not interested in the question that Jesus has asked her. She's interested in an argument. She wants to know why He, being a Jew, would ask her, a Samaritan, for a drink of water, identifying that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, I might add to that that the feeling was mutual. Samaritans did not want to have any dealings with those who were Jews. But we might notice well, or down further in the text, in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of Him, and He would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto Him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his sons and his cattle? Notice again how she wants to argue. She asks questions that are designed to excite an argument. Jesus refuses to answer these kind of questions, but rather He goes on to talk with her about this water that He has to offer unto her. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Everyone that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Now Jesus identifies that He is the source of that kind of water. He identified earlier in John chapter 6 that He is the one who offers bread that brings about or brings eternal life. Now He's speaking to this woman about water that will bring everlasting life. God has offered unto us things that are indeed great and marvelous blessings, just as He did unto the nation of Israel. The blessings, however, that we enjoy far exceed the blessings that He bestowed upon them. Furthermore, we notice that rather than to lead us by Moses, He leads us by the teaching of His Word as we journey toward heaven, where we can be eternally blessed and satisfied. The blessings of Israel were but a type of the greater blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Those things were not designed to be everlasting, but the blessings that we enjoy are indeed designed to be everlasting. But as the Apostle Paul writes to those in Corinth, he says, don't do what they did. And he begins to cite examples of unfaithfulness. The unfaithfulness of Israel is seen beginning in verse 5 and continuing through verse 10. We want to read these once again. It says, Howbeit with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Why is Paul writing these things? Don't do what they did. And then he begins to identify what they did. Don't lust for evil things like they did. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. And then in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Verse 9, neither let us make trial of the Lord as some of them made trial. Verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured. Now these things, verse 11, happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The writer is saying, here's what they did. These things are examples to you. Don't do what they did. Do you ever use that kind of caution when you're talking with your children? Do you even tell them, here's what I did? Don't do what I did. Learn from my experiences. Or, here's what Uncle so-and-so, or Grandfather so-and-so, or here's somebody whose name you don't even know, but here's what they did. Don't do what they did. How many of us use that kind of reasoning with our children? Well, all of us do. Because we don't want our children to make the same blunders that we've made, or the same blunders that someone else has made. But in spite of God's blessing Israel, Israel sinned and proved themselves to be unfaithful. Now, what was it that they did? Well, they lusted after evil things. Let's turn in our Bibles back to Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11. Beginning at verse 4. It says, and the mixed multitude that was among them lusted exceedingly. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt for naught, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all save this manna to look upon. Now you remember that when God sent them manna, it was because they were fussing that they didn't have anything to eat. And now they're complaining about the manna that God has sent among them. God says, I will send you then meat. And I will send you so much meat that it'll be running out your nose. You can read about that in a very loose paraphrase is what I gave you. In verse 20 it says, but the whole mouth until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have rejected Jehovah who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Now what did God do about that? If you'll notice in verse 33, it says, while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the people, and Jehovah smote the people with a very great plague. God was not satisfied with these people at all. They had lusted after evil things as their heart longed for the things that they had left down in the land of Egypt. In verse 7 of this text, going back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7 says, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This takes us back again in our Old Testament to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. If you'll turn back with me to Exodus chapter 32. The context of this passage has to do with the people of Israel waiting for Moses while he is upon Mount Sinai to receive the law. And while he is gone, they are beginning to doubt that he is ever going to return. He is gone for 40 days, and their attitude is expressed to Aaron, for this Moses, we know not what has become of him, verse 1. And Aaron, in verse 2, said unto them, break off the golden rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden rings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received it at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it a molten calf. And they said, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Israel. These are the gods that brought you up out of the land of Israel. Well, eventually Moses came down off the mountain, did he? And when he began to see the things that they were doing, Moses was angry. And he took the golden calf, and he crushed it up, and he put it into their water supply. We note in the text of verse 28 that 3,000 people were killed because of the sin that was committed. Now think about it, beloved. God was displeased with them when they began to say that Moses is gone and we need another God. We need somebody that we can worship like the gods that were in Egypt. And so they called upon Aaron to make for them a golden calf that they might worship it. Now I find it interesting, while we're just on the point, that when Aaron was called on the carpet regarding the sin that he had committed in leading the people down this path, that he began to declare, well, you know, they gave me their gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. Now that simply was not true. That simply was not true. The text tells us, and we read it, that he had taken a tool and had fashioned the gold into this calf. But Israel was unfaithful. Here is our point. They were unfaithful to God, and God was sorely displeased with them, and 3,000 men were killed. Let's read just a little bit further. In the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Reading now in verse 8. It says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Don't do what they did. The reference takes us back to the book of Numbers once again, to the 25th chapter and verses 1 through 9. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. We notice in this context that it's the desire of the people to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that they were commanded not to intermarry with the heathen nations. They were not to do that. But here we find that they desired to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now there were consequences to that. The Bible tells us in verse 9 of the original text, Numbers chapter 25, that those that died by the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. Now the difference between 23,000 of our text and 24,000 of the original text of Numbers chapter 25, I don't intend to discuss because I don't know. And I'm not sure you do either. Some have explained that it was a scribal error. I don't know. But yet we know that a whole lot of people died, and they died because they committed adultery with the women of Moab. And they soon began to engage in the idolatrous practices that characterized the women of Moab, just like Moses had warned them that they would do in Deuteronomy chapter 7 when he told them not to intermarry with the heathen nations. And of course, let's go back now to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 continues, or verse 9 states, neither let us make trial of the Lord, as some of them made trial, and perished by the serpents. Now that rings some bells in your mind, does it not? The reference takes us back to Numbers chapter 21. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, we see that the people are discouraged in the way, verse 4 tells us. And the people spake against God and against Moses. It says at verse 5, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread and there's no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and set it upon a standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived. Now this is an interesting context, because the people are tempting the Lord. And in this context, we see that they're not happy with the things that God has done for them. And so God sent fiery serpents among them to bite the people. I can't imagine anything that might be as bad or worse than being amongst a bunch of snakes. I'm afraid of snakes. I don't mind telling you. Somebody talks with me about whether or not a snake is poisonous, whether or not his eyes slant this way or that, and it doesn't make me a bit of difference. If he won't hurt me, he'll make me hurt myself. I don't like snakes. Now that's just the way that that is. But these snakes were obviously poisonous. They were biting the people, and the people were dying. Much people, it tells us, died because of their sin in tempting the Lord. But we notice also in verse 10 that they were murmuring against the Lord. Let's turn back to our text. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured, and perished by the destroyer. Again, we go back to the book of Numbers. This time, the 14th chapter. Numbers, the 14th chapter. In Numbers, the 14th chapter, we find that the people have complained and complained and complained. And in this context, I want to begin reading at verse 29. Verse 29. In the setting of this, the people have murmured because they don't believe that God is going to do what He promised that He will do. That is, deliver the land of Canaan into their hand. Caleb and Joshua do believe what God has promised, but because of their exhorting the people to go in and take the land, the people want to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. And because of this, in verse 29, the text tells us, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me, surely ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness. Now, friend, that's plain. He tells them, because of your murmuring and complaining, you won't go into the promised land. Because of your murmuring and complaining, all of you who are 20 years old and older will die in the wilderness. It will take 40 years for that to happen. But you will wander in the wilderness till you die. Now that's plain, isn't it? But you'd like to think that regarding previous events, it would not be necessary to be quite so plain. Turn, if you will, to the 16th chapter of the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, where we read yet of another event. In the 16th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find that 250 men who were the prophets of Korah, or friends of Korah, have been slain, been put to death, as it were. But as we continue to read in the text, there are some that are unhappy with that decision. And they're unhappy with what's taken place. And so consequently, they began to complain. In verse 41, but on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of Jehovah. And it came to pass, when the congregation was assembled against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked into the tent of meeting, or toward the tent of meeting, and behold, a cloud covered it. And the glory of Jehovah appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces, and Moses said unto Aaron, take thine censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly unto the congregation, and make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from Jehovah, the plague is begun. And Aaron took, as Moses spake, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. They that had died by the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tent of meeting, and the plague was stayed. Now you read about these occurrences and you can't help but wonder what in the world is going on in the mind of these Israelites. Don't they get the point that they can't compete with God? Don't they get it that they can't murmur and complain, that they can't commit these sins against God? Idolatry, fornication, and tempting the Lord, they can't do these things. They can't lust after evil things. Yes, they have the choice to do that, but they will most certainly suffer the consequences. How many consequences have to be suffered before the point is learned? Is that not a legitimate question? How much suffering has to be endured before we learn that we cannot compete with God? And Israel evidently didn't learn that. They kept having problems with that. Time after time after time after time, they continued to become unfaithful to the Lord. Now, in spite of God's blessings, sometimes we become unfaithful. And the strange thing about it is, we do the very same things that they did. And that's why the Apostle Paul is writing. These things happened unto them by way of example. You read these things. You learn from the example of the nation of Israel. Don't do what they did. The consequences can very well be severe. Well, what do? We lust or have an evil desire for things that supposedly we have left. We don't want to practice these things anymore, as we talked in our study this morning. But then sometimes we revert to them and begin to practice them all over again. And why do we do that? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter. That's not on the chart, so don't get excited. In verse 17 it says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ." You've learned better than these things. The Apostle Peter dealt with these things. In 1 Peter chapter 4, again, as we discussed in our study this morning, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh, or in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them unto the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Here's what you used to practice. Don't do that anymore. Now, why do we find such warnings if the temptation is not there? The temptation is real, isn't it? Here's what you used to practice. Don't do that. Here are others who did that. Here are the consequences that were imposed upon them. Don't do that. But we do it anyway. And you want to explain to me why? I don't understand that, at least not fully. But we lust after evil things like they did. We must remember the examples of those who have gone before. In James, the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, James declares, James chapter 4 it is, verse 1, "Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own pleasures that you war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and covet and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that it may be spent in your pleasures. Ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." You remember, as we study in Matthew the 19th chapter regarding the rich young ruler, Jesus commended the rich young ruler on a number of counts. Not only was he young, but he also had power and position and prestige as far as man's standard is concerned. But he had kept the commandments, a very commendable quality, as Jesus recognized. But Jesus commanded the rich young ruler to go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. What was the problem with this young man? The text tells us that he went away exceeding sorrowful, for he had great riches. Here is a man who wants to serve the Lord, but he wants to serve the Lord with one foot in service to the Lord and one in the world. Friend, that won't work. That won't work. We can't revert back to what we were and try to keep one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world. We can't do that. We'll make a choice. Demas evidently did. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 10, Paul says that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, there was something about the world that was an attraction to Demas that caused him to return to it. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, Romans chapter 12 in verse 2, the apostle writes, "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The writer is identifying a choice that you must make. Here's where you are. You can either live like the world, or you can live according to the Spirit in service unto God. Now, that's your choice. And friend, that's a choice that all of us have to make. We can lust after evil things like Israel did, and we'll suffer consequences like they did. Sometimes we commit idolatry. Well, what is idolatry? It's not as hard to define as sometimes we want to make it. It's simply putting other things first. Other things before our service to the Lord, much like the rich young ruler did in Matthew the 19th chapter. Other things become more important. Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things," speaking of the temporal necessities of life, "shall be added unto you." Jesus also said in Matthew the 10th chapter at verse 34, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's interesting to me how that many times the greatest adversaries that we have in life are from those in our own household. A number of years ago, I think maybe I told you about this, but a number of years ago there was a young friend of mine who was dating a young lady who was from a denominational background, and this young lady was learning the gospel. He was teaching her right along. And her parents made it very plain to her that she had a choice to make. It was either she would obey the gospel or she would no longer be their daughter. Now you think about that choice. If you obey the gospel, then you're no longer our daughter. Don't even bother coming home if you do this. And you have a choice to make. And what would you do? Sometimes you would immediately say, I would obey the gospel. Well, that would be easy for you to say. That wasn't your parents. But it was hers. And you know what she said? I will obey the gospel. And they made good on their threat. She didn't have a home to come home to. They disowned her as their daughter. Now, he that loveth father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, Jesus says, not worthy of me. Now, you look at that carefully. Here's a choice to be made. Sometimes we put family before the Lord. Is that not as much idolatry as bowing down before an image? Is that not as much idolatry as covetousness is described in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5? Anything that comes first and foremost before the Lord, isn't that idolatry? And so we see the application of the lesson. Don't commit idolatry like some of them did. But further, don't commit fornication like some of them did. Now, fornication was rampant during New Testament times, and you see the reason for such admonition, especially to the Corinthians, where there was a temple that housed the goddess Aphrodite, I believe, the goddess of love, in which there were housed 1,000 prostitutes dedicated to the worship of the idol. Now you tell folks who are members of the church in a community like that, don't commit fornication. Well, that would certainly be a challenge, wouldn't it? Where fornication was the thing of the day. It was a practice that was not frowned upon, but rather became the normal kind of behavior. The writer is telling them, don't you commit fornication like the people of Israel did. And fell in one day, 20,000 and 3,000. Don't you do what they did. Well, who better to tell that than those who were citizens of the city of Corinth? And lo and behold, one among the brethren committed the sin of fornication. So much so that it was not even known among the Gentiles. They didn't practice that. That one of you hath taken his father's wife. Now the Apostle Paul writes them and tells them what to do about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 4 he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9 he says, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. And then he identifies those who are fornicators among brethren. You don't keep company with those who are fornicators among the brethren. To do so is to encourage the practice of sin, and Paul condemned the man who had practiced the sin. And he condemned those in the church who were tolerating it. In Galatians the 5th chapter, in verse 19, as the apostle begins to identify the lust of the flesh, and such like, as he says in verse 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, right there at the top of the list. Don't you do that. They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Wasn't this a sin that was tolerated during New Testament times? It had become so rampant. I'm convinced that things today are not much different. Some time ago I had a study with a young man who was about to go to jail because he had committed fornication with a young lady who was a minor, and her father was pressing charges. And when I talked with him about fornication, and he ought not do that, he said, what's fornication? Now, I can't believe anybody could really be that dumb, but that's what he asked. What's fornication? As if the sin in which he had engaged was simply the norm of the day. What's really wrong with that? Well, don't many today look upon the same sin with the same attitude? What's wrong with that? And there are many, even within the body of Christ, who say, what's wrong with that? And there are many in the body of Christ who are elders and preachers who get caught in that trap. And if you don't believe that, you can ask me about that later, and I can name some fellas, which probably wouldn't be wise. But in spite of God's blessings, Christians often commit the same sins. Children of God frequently tempt God today by being discontent with His dealings with us. We're not happy with the provisions that He has given us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Don't do what they did, the writer says. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, here's the admonition. Don't be so discontent with the things that God has provided for you. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, the New Testament writer says, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have. For Himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee." I won't leave you, and I won't fail you, and I won't forsake you. Here is the promise of the Lord. Having food and covering, therefore, the writer says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, be therewith content. The sin of murmuring is also an expression of discontent. To grumble and complain is just as sinful today as it was then. We sing the song, "Count Your Many Blessings," something that we need to do more frequently, I'm convinced. Count your many blessings. Indeed, beloved, we need to do so. Now, there is encouragement given to those who might be tempted to become unfaithful. Let us be faithful. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 11, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed." Here we see right out of the chute a warning. A warning. Don't be self-righteous. Don't be so overconfident. But take heed, lest ye fall. Israel did not take heed. And so the admonition to be careful, don't be careless, be careful, take heed, lest ye fall, involves a self-examination and a constant and a continual examination to see whether or not ye are in the faith, the writer says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5. The Hebrew writer says, "Take heed unto yourselves," chapter 4, verse 1. Numerous passages identifying the need to take heed, to lend heed to oneself. Now sometimes we say, well, you know, I was baptized. I've talked to people who said that. Have you? I was baptized. And so I don't think that my soul is in jeopardy. You see, I was baptized when I was just a little fella. I've heard folks make the same statement. Others say, well, why are you so concerned about me? I'm there every Sunday morning. You ever hear somebody say that? Well, I've been there every Sunday morning. I've not quit. I'm not unfaithful. I'm there every Sunday morning. Well, do we measure our faithfulness by attending 1 hour a week? Is that the determining factor? What makes someone faithful or unfaithful? Is it determined by simply attending on Sunday morning? Well, somebody says, we know God is merciful, and so I'm dependent upon the mercy of God. None of us can go to heaven without the mercy of God. Well, I understand that. But when one deliberately engages in unfaithfulness and then banks on the mercy of God to forgive him, something's wrong with that, beloved. And then there are some who say, well, you know, I do some things, and so I'm satisfied with what I'm doing. You mean there's more required of me? Well, yes. You see, to be satisfied with the bare minimum requirements, as if such existed, is ludicrous. Sometimes we participate in these kind of foolish arguments and then declare that we're bound for the promised land, that heaven is our home. How foolish can we be when we make the same mistakes that Israel made? So the writer says, first of all, you take heed. Faithfulness is possible, for our temptations can be overcome. Look again at the text. In verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. I particularly like the way that it's worded in the King James translation, as it says that our temptations are common to man. Now the accurateness or the closeness of that to the Greek, I'm not here to debate. But the one thing that we want to see in that is that there are some who want to believe that the temptations they are enduring are unique to them. Have you ever heard anybody say, nobody's ever been tempted like I am. Nobody's ever suffered the things that I've suffered. Nobody's ever been where I am. Nobody's ever worn my shoes. So don't you complain or say a word to me unless you walked a mile in my shoes. Well, such expressions sound good on the surface, don't they? On the surface, they may sound plausible. But the fact of the matter is, your temptation is not so unique to you. Everybody has been tempted. Even the Lord was tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Don't you dare believe that your temptation is so unique to you that nobody else knows what you're talking about. Not so. That's just simply not so. And furthermore, in these verses, we see that faithfulness is possible. Our temptations can be overcome. God is not the one who tempts us, but He is the one who controls the tempter. We see evidence of that in Job chapter 1, where God limited the ability of Satan to tempt Job. He limited what he could do. Good can come from temptation, the Bible tells us, and even concerning Job's temptation and Job's trials. It says in Job chapter 23 and verse 10, "But He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." What does that indicate? I see a typo on that. But what does that indicate? That indicates that God knows the temptations and that God can use the temptations to make us stronger. You see that now, don't you? I mean, you see the typo, don't you? But you see the point too, don't you? Turn, if you will, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, a fascinating point is established, and one that is very difficult, at least in my mind, to perceive. In verse 2 it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations." Can you imagine that? But that's the commandment of God. Count it all joy, my brethren, when ye fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Isn't that what Job said? What is it that trials do? When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The trials refine our faith and make our faith stronger. Paul is writing to those in Corinth, telling them, don't do what the people of Israel did. You don't have to do that. You can be faithful. You can overcome. You see, our temptations always have a way of escape. God will provide it in some way. Now, I don't always know the answer to that, and neither do you, but I know the promise that's made here, and so do you. Perhaps it is simply by studying and recalling the passage that deals with the temptation. Maybe it is somebody studying with you and reminding you of things that you already know. Maybe it is somebody that's with you who says, I can't do that because it's sinful. But there is a way of escape provided, because God promised it so. And friend, God doesn't make promises that He doesn't intend to keep. Faithfulness is necessary. It is possible. Don't let us fall like Israel did. If Christ should come today, examine the question, what would be with you? Would He find you? Would He find me faithful? Would He find us ready? Sometimes we sing a song, "There's a great day coming." Will you be ready when that day comes? There is a great day coming. That's not just a song. It is something to remind us of the reality of the day of judgment. That day is coming. And the question, will you be ready for that day, is indeed a question that we need to ask. And we need to answer. Because if you're not ready, because you've not obeyed the gospel, then you have opportunity to do something about that tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you be willing tonight to confess your faith and to humbly be baptized into Christ? I'm confident that everything is ready. Richard always keeps plenty of water in the baptistry. Clothes, garments are prepared. Everything's ready. What about you? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. That's the very thing we're talking about. You don't have to remain in a condition of being unfaithful. You can repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. These good brethren would pray with you and for you, beseeching the Lord, as we mentioned this morning, the prayers of righteous men avails much. You can leave this place justified and pure once again in His sight. If we can assist you in your obedience, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
Table is ready for